And we're recording. Great. Okay, let's rise for prayer.
Glory to thee, O God, glory to thee, O heavenly King, Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present and fills to all things, treasury of blessings and giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us from every stain and save our souls, O good one, O Lord, bless.
Okay, welcome back after a week off. We're on our second to last lecture. Today we'll be on the topic of the Holy Mysteries. I said that I'm going to try to do this the quickest one that we've had so far because we need to be done by 5:45 or a few minutes earlier. However, normally each one of these is an hour and a half lecture in itself. All of the seven Holy Mysteries that we're talking about are seven separate lectures, and I'm going to do that all in one lecture, and it's going to be short. So get ready for a miracle, people. We're going to make it happen. Next week. This is my plan if I can do this week, and I'll give you my little disclaimer for this week. This week, I kept trying to sit down and write out the entire lecture, and I just never found the time to do it. And so I have these really brief notes that just basically tell me what I want to talk about, but they have none of the details. And so I'll use that as my guide today, and we'll do the best we can. But this week, if I can, this next week, what I'd like to do is I'd like to record the last session. Send it out in video and audio form like we've done with other ones. And then next week we'll meet for the last time. But what we'll do is we'll just have an hour and a half long question answer session. And it'll be an ask anything session. And we'll just kind of go through it like that. That's the plan. Based on the fact that we're in, what season are we in right now? In the Orthodox Church, we call this what? I mean, it's not an official name, but what is this?
That's a good question.
What is it? We're in house blessing season. And house blessing season means the priests are barely alive. So I actually haven't started house blessings yet, but next week they're going to start. So that'll kind of decide a lot of my schedule and whether I can do the last session. The last session's a big one. It's on asceticism. So today we're going to be talking really a lot about the, you know, we talked about before this word synergy, the holy mysteries, everything from the church are the efforts of God towards man, and asceticism are the efforts of man towards God. Because it's like a dance. I mean, if we talk about a relationship with somebody, if we talk about a personal relationship with Christ, it doesn't make sense that all that relationship is based in one side. It has to be a cooperation of sorts, and that's what the spiritual life is. Does that mean that the ascetic life saves us? No, of course not. But we need to make room for grace in our hearts. And if we're already so full of sin, and we're so full of our attachments to this world, and we're really full of ourselves, there's no room for grace. So we'll talk about that next week, or in the recorded session, about how asceticism is really just about making room for grace to work in your heart and cultivating the land so that Christ can really grow that grace, because that's what baptism is. It's the seeds of grace. We'll talk about that. So today we're talking about the first part of that, which are the efforts of God towards man. And these are what we call the holy mysteries. Just check here. Okay, so far no Zoom joiners. All right. So let's talk just about some introductory terms so we understand what we're talking about. You notice that in Orthodoxy, we talk a lot about the holy mysteries rather than the sacraments. Sacraments is not a bad word, but we have kind of a Western connotation with that, and we look at it in a very Western way, and it's very regimented, and it's very structured and everything. With Orthodoxy, we like to use the word mysteries. We talk about the holy mysteries of the church. And when we say mysteries, although there is an aspect of we can't fully understand this, which is what we tend to mean when we say mystery, the theological word mysterion is actually a much deeper term. And what it means is that when you participate in something, you're participating in the reality of it in a mystical way. So as a simple explanation of this, we just had the blessings of the water, right? We did the great blessings of the water. And during that very long prayer, I would say something and everyone would repeat the word. What was the word that everyone would repeat? And everyone was shouting it out. I'd say, today. And everyone would say, today. Today, Christ ascends in the water and purifies it. Today, John the Baptist. Today, the Holy Spirit ascends. Today, and everyone say today, today, today. And this is how we view all these feasts of the church. Even on Christmas, Christ is born today. We didn't say Christ was born. We didn't say Christ was risen. Christ is risen in the resurrection. We participate in the reality of what occurred. And we see this to such a great extent in the anaphora. The anaphora is the part of the liturgy where the consecration takes place. And there's a prayer of the anaphora, and it's read by the priest while chanting is going on, so you don't typically hear it. But during the anaphora, it says, it talks about how we remember all the things that God has done for our salvation. And it says the cross, the grave, the resurrection on the third day, the ascension into heaven, and the second glorious coming. How are we remembering something that hasn't happened yet? Christ hasn't come a second time. When he comes a second time, that's judgment. That's the end of this world as we know it. Everything is transfigured, and now there's heaven and hell. And that's all there is. There is no this life. Everything is the next age. But the liturgy takes place outside of time as we know it. This is the sense that we should be in. We're in God's time. And in God's time, there is no past and present. No past and future. There's only the present. There's only the eternal now. And so we can say, remembering the second coming, as if it has already occurred, because there's only the eternal now. And this is kind of the time that we're in when we do services in the church. And this is why we say today. It's as present as if it's happening right before us. And we're participating in that. So when we talk about a holy mystery, what we're talking about is something that transcends space and time, that somehow is occurring right here with us. When we receive Holy Communion, this isn't just a remembrance of something that happened in the past. When we're baptized, we're lowered into the tomb with Christ. Well, Christ was lowered and he was put in the tomb for 3 days, 2,000 years ago. No, but we're with him. We're with him right then and there. And so this is why we like the word mystery. Again, it's not because we can't understand it. We can't. You try to explain. This is, by the way, when we get to the Eucharist, I don't know if I have this in there, but there's a reason that we don't. Oh, I do. We'll talk about it. But there's a reason we don't use the word transubstantiation, which is a Catholic term. We'll talk about why. There is a sense in which we don't fully understand what's happening. But the word mystery really means this participation in the eternal life of God that exists in the eternal now. And that's what we're living in. One of the common definitions given for a sacrament or a mystery is that they're visible means through which the invisible works of God are made manifest. So the invisible works of God are made manifest in visible ways. It's not a bad definition. It's not really my favorite definition. There's a reason I really don't like it. And the reason I don't like it is because, again, we're trying to constrict in a simple definition that which really can't be defined. The work of God is a mystery in the sense that we would talk about it in the West. It's a mystery. It's something that we don't fully understand. And so when we number the holy mysteries, what's the number we typically give? How many sacraments are there?
Seven.
Seven is the number typically given. It's given in the West, and Catholicism is given in the East, and Orthodoxy. But really, this number seven, and this came about, do you remember when we were talking about the ecumenical councils? I said there were councils that occurred afterwards, and there were some that responded to the Reformation. That's really where these were listed. But it's interesting because you go to earlier times with earlier church fathers, and they say there's only three sacraments of the church. There's baptism, there's the Eucharist, and there's chrismation, and that's it. But they're not talking about it in the sense that we think of where they're saying these are the only works of the church, this is it, and only this. What they're doing is they're using these numbers for pedagogical reasons, for teaching reasons. And so when the Council of, I think it was the Council of Yosh, which is often called Jassy, J-A-S-S-Y, but it's Yosh. When the Council of Yosh and some of the other councils occurred, they may have said there are seven mysteries, no more, no less. But what they're talking about is they're responding to a Western way of thinking. And so they're offering an Eastern response using the Western way of thinking where we can number them. Does that make sense? I know it's kind of an odd way, but we do this with our kids sometimes, right? Like our kids will ask us a question where they understand something very different than the way it actually is, and we have to kind of meet them where they are and give them an answer based on their understanding of you know, what's happening. You know, if my kids ask me, like, how does a computer work? Oh, good Lord, I don't know. Like, even if I knew, there's no way I could explain it to you. So I'd have to simplify it. And I remember this happened when I was growing up in high school. In biology, we were learning about genes. And we were learning about, like, okay, if a woman with blue eyes marries a man with brown eyes and they have a child together, what's the chance that your child's going to have blue eyes? And we made this little chart based on what the dominant genes are and everything. And after we learned everything and we kind of figured out how to do this, she goes, oh, and by the way, none of this is true. But this, you need to understand this. You need to understand this in a way falsely before you can understand it rightly. And if you want to understand it rightly, go to college. Essentially, is what she said. She said this gets much more complex than this. But we simplify it to such an extent. Just simply to say, to give you this basic understanding so you begin to understand how it works. It's the same thing when we number the mysteries. We say there's seven. But this is an interesting thing. If the holy mysteries are just simply vehicles through which the invisible grace of God are imparted towards us, do you know what St. Justin Popovich says? This is why I love him so much. He says, He says, there are infinite numbers of holy mysteries. He says, every single Lord have mercy spoken in the liturgy is a holy mystery of the church. Mm-hmm. Every single one imparts grace to us. And he goes, so there's infinite mysteries, but that also means there's only one mystery. There's Christ. He says, Christ is the only holy mystery, but how he imparts grace to us and how he unites with us, infinite. Everything the church does is a holy mystery. I love that. And so when I see these lists of seven holy mysteries, and we're going to go over seven today, but I sit there and go, we just did the blessings of the water. Is that not a holy mystery of the church? That to me seems like it should be a holy mystery. Of course it is. The funeral service. There are physical means we use in that. At the very end of the service, we anoint the body with earth and oil. What about a monastic tonsure? Is this not a holy mystery? The person's entire life changes at that moment to the point where they get a new name. Is that a holy mystery? I think so. So it's a little bit dangerous to try to limit this, but remember, we're doing this for pedagogical reasons, for this, so that when you're catechized, I can sit there and if I just came up and said, how many mysteries are there? There's infinite. Okay, great. Amen. Go up to Vespers. Like, we could stop there because there's no way I can go through infinite ones today. So what we do is we go through the most major ones and we say, okay, this is the main way that the grace of God works in the church. Okay, so with all that as a background, let's jump into these seven. And okay, we're doing okay so far. First holy mystery of the church. Which one do you think we're going to start with? You're getting ready for it. Baptism. Baptism. Why? Because baptism is an entrance to the church. So baptism in the Greek vaptizo, which means to immerse. People ask, oh man, you immerse everybody in baptism? Yeah, if we can. In fact, there's something called the Apostolic Constitutions or something like that. There's the earliest canons of the church, which, although they're called apostolic, scholars today believe that they weren't actually written by the apostles, but the Orthodox Church would say, no, these are the teachings of the apostles that were passed on, which is why they're called apostolic. And they talk a lot about baptism. You know what they say? Full immersion in running water, if possible, in a river. If not running water, ideally, yeah, it's as cold as possible, actually. You know? that's the Russian mindset.
I thought that was in the Didache.
It may be. I don't remember if it's specifically cold. But either way, running water if possible. If not, you can find still water outside. If you can't find that, then you can create a pool inside, create still water inside. If you can't find that, and then you can't immerse the person, I guess if you need to, you can pour over the head. And that's kind of the order that it goes into. But ideally, you want to immerse because baptism means immersion. And also, when we understand the symbolism of baptism, we'll see why. So baptism means to immerse. Yes, we do that even with infants. We'll talk about infant baptism in a minute. Okay, baptism. As a holy mystery of the church, who was the founder of baptism? Who gave us baptism? John. We could say John, but remember, John gave one type of baptism. The other type of baptism was given directly by Christ. So Christ is the founder of holy baptism. So in Mark 1:8, John talks about this where he says, I baptize you with water, but he, Christ, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He'll give you a different type of baptism. In the Gospel of John, John is telling Nicodemus, or in Greek it's Nicodemus. He's telling Nicodemus about this. You cannot follow me unless you can't be saved unless you're born again. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. It's interesting. For us, we go water. We go, okay, baptism. But I was listening to an evangelical once where he says, yes, you must be born again by water, which means from your mother's womb. That's water. And then the Spirit means when you confess Christ. And I thought, well, that's a great way of making your theology fit with the text. But that's not how the Christians understood it at all for the first, 1700 years of the faith. They understood water to be the baptism in water as we do it. And the Holy Spirit is the grace that comes upon you at that time. So in the Gospel of John, we're told that after John was baptized, and once Jesus began his public ministry, it says that Jesus was baptizing people. But then you get a chapter later and there's an explanation. It says, well, not Jesus himself, his apostles. His apostles were already baptizing people during his own public ministry. And this really sets the stage for clergy administered baptism. It wasn't just that anybody could go baptize anybody. It's that those who were given over the task, and those are the ministers of the church. John 3:5 is where he talks about being born of water and the Spirit. So what does baptism do? What exactly does baptism do? And there's six things that we can talk about. Now, let me see if I include them all here. Well, we're going to find out. We'll go through this shorter list after I go through the longer one. So number one, it makes one a new creation. It makes one a new creation. John 3:5, again, where you're born of water and the Spirit. We can talk about that. 2 Corinthians 5:17, St. Paul uses this language about becoming a new creation in Christ. Why new creation? What does it mean to be a new creation? Well, right now we're created in sin. And we're created with a nature that is inclined towards sin. And so what it does is it infuses you with grace so that you are now a creature not just of this earth and this fallen earth, but now you're a creature of heaven. In this process, the seeds of grace are planted within you so that you can overcome your fallen nature. One of the great, great desert saints of the church, St. John Cassian, talks about this when he's having a conversation with this great desert Abba. And he's talking about the greatness of Christianity over ancient philosophies. Maybe I've mentioned this before, where he says, I think it was Socrates who mentions that he had an attraction to young boys, which was very common in the Greek world at that time. But he said, virtue is found in the fact that I don't act on those things. I have self-control. And this elder was telling St. John Cassian, he goes, the greatness of Christianity is that rather than just having self-control over the passion, it seeks to eradicate the passion and fill it instead with a virtue of a proper and dispassionate love towards children and towards God and everything. This is the greatness of Christianity, is that it actually seeks to transfigure us so that our hearts aren't inclined towards those things anymore at all, but they're just inclined towards the heavenly. If you want to see what the fruits of watering those seeds of grace look like, this is where we look to the saints. Look to the saints and look how they lived. Look to the apostles. You hear me say it all the time. They live as if they have one foot on earth and one foot in heaven at all times. So that the miraculous for them just becomes the everyday. They notice God in everything. In what we would call the mundane, what we would call the miraculous. For them, everything is the same. It's God working through nature. And they see this beauty and this manifestation of God in everything. And their lives show that. Their lives show it in a really radical way. So this is one of the reasons I push you all the time, read the lives of modern elders and saints. Read them. And you'll see people who lived within our own lifetimes. And you'll see what happens when the seeds of grace are watered abundantly and the crop yields forth 30 or 100-fold. Also in baptism, sins are forgiven. Sins are forgiven. This is not just a symbolic. By the way, for us, again, the word symbol for us is the same type as mystery. It means a participation in the reality. So when you can find church fathers who say that the Eucharist is a symbol or that the baptism is a symbol, but they mean it in a very Eastern way. In the West, when we say symbol, we mean something that represents the real thing that is, but doesn't actually participate in it. It's a separate thing that just represents it. For us, baptism is not just a symbol. It actually does something. And one of the things it does is it forgives sins. And we know that because it says so in the Scriptures. Acts 2:38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It's for the forgiveness of sin. This is exactly why we're baptized. Baptism.
The meaning of symbol meant where two rivers came together.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Like so that what we're doing and what this the real thing that this is actually converge. That's exactly what this is. Okay. Baptism is also an entrance to the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. So we're brought together into the one body. The body is the imagery that St. Paul uses most often for the church. We're brought into the church. This is why in most ancient churches, the baptismal font is placed where? You know? In the narthex. In the back of the church. It's one of the things we haven't done, and I'd like to do at some point to do a church tour, but the narthex, the back of the church, is where baptismal fonts often are. If you go to Father Josiah's church in Riverside, California, what they do is you walk into the narthex right in the entrance of the church. You know, that's where the candles are, and you venerate the first icons, but it also has wings, and one of the wings is where the baptismal fonts are. Why? To symbolize this idea that baptism is an entry into the church. Okay. You're baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay. This is Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For we have been united with him in a death like his. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Okay? So, if you're buried with Christ, you resurrect with Christ. This is one of the reasons that we immerse three times. Now, one of the reasons is really obvious. Whenever the number three comes up in Christianity, what are we talking about? Trinity, which is why you're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Or as I threatened my sister when I baptized her, I said I was going to baptize her in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I didn't do that, don't worry. But I told her if she wasn't nice to me, I was going to do it. The other reason, though, is that Christ was how many days in the tomb? 3 days in the tomb. And so just as Christ was buried for 3 days, so we're buried three times, and then we rise with him. Why is this important? Because if we're buried with Christ, and then Christ, now the seeds of grace are within us, when the devil and death look at us, when our soul leaves our body after we die, when the devil and death look at us, they're going to say, I see Christ in here, and Christ has already defeated me. I can't touch this person. Which is why we spend our whole entire time, our lives trying to scoop out all that dirt and put more grace in, which is what we'll talk about next week. Okay? Let me say this first. Before baptism, grace works on us from the outside. After baptism, the seeds are planted within, and now grace can work within. So no, it's no longer like Socrates and just simply trying to seek self-control so we don't do bad things. It's rather this inner transformation. And this is, again, the saints show us what this process looks like and what the results are. Besides just being an entrance to the church, and this one surprises a lot of people, it's also an entrance into the spiritual arena. What is the arena? It's like the Colosseum. What do you go do? You fight the barbarians and lions. You fight the wild beasts. Sometimes we have this image that once you're baptized, everything is smooth sailing from there on. The tough part is being a catechumen, and I'm going to run towards being baptized. Then I'm baptized, and suddenly, oh, now I can relax. No. Now that you've been baptized, you need to pick up those weapons that you've been taught to use, that shield and that sword, and you better put them to work. How do we know this? Who gives us the image of this? Jesus does, because what's the first thing he does after he's baptized? Goes to the desert. And why? And the Holy Spirit drives into the desert to do what? Fast. To do battle with Satan. That's what the Gospels say, to do battle with Satan. And fasting is part of how he does battle. He fasts and he prays. These are the two main weapons. That's our sword and shield, by the way. Prayer, sword. Fasting is our shield. These are the two main weapons we need to constantly cultivate and hold up and wield and make sure that they're held up against our opponent. So it's an entrance into the spiritual arena. We need to be ready for this. I've told a lot of people lately, you know, when you're baptized, and I always tell people this as catechumens, and so many times people are surprised. You're going to come to a point where you're going to feel like, right now you may, hopefully you feel like Orthodoxy is just beautiful, and it just absolutely colors your life. You know, it takes a black and white painting and suddenly makes it full of color. It makes it beautiful and joyful. And then there will be a time where you're going to go, wow, Orthodoxy makes me miserable. It makes everything more difficult. It's just a bunch of stuff that I can't fulfill. I feel wretched and miserable. How can this be the true faith? And my answer is, that's what makes it the true faith. It's tough. And that's exactly what the apostles tell us. It's through many tribulations that we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That's from Acts. So you enter the arena. Now, how do you explain this? How do you explain that? People go, wait a minute. When I was like, my family did this. When we were Lutheran, the Christian life seemed a lot easier. Then we became Orthodox and things got harder rather than easier. At first, they were easier and more fulfilling and more beautiful, but then it got really tough. Why? One of the modern saints of the church, Saint Epiphanius, answers this by saying this. He says, take a donkey, okay, and tie the donkey by just one leg. Give it some rope, though. It feels like it has relative freedom. It can move around as it thinks it wishes, and you can basically just leave it because you know it's not going to run away. He goes, but sever that tie. Take that tie off of its leg. Now it has true freedom, and it's going to want to get away. And when it tries to get away, if you try to wrestle it to the ground, you're going to have to grab it by all four legs. It's going to be a much more violent struggle. He says, this is what the devil does with us. Often we're tied by one leg, the leg of doctrine. We have false doctrine in our heterodoxy. This is what my family had as Lutherans. We had relative freedom because we were tied by that one leg. We couldn't get that far anyway. But now that that's been severed and we have true freedom, well, now the devil is going to have to fight us much more violently. And so he's going to try to grab us. And when we fight back, he's going to try to grab us by all four legs and drag us down to the ground. The fight is tougher. But I promise you, because the seeds of grace are planted within you, you now have the tools necessary to fight this. And you'll grow in that. I tell people this too all the time. Why is it important that you fight? Why is it important for it to get dry and mundane and for prayer to feel horrible? It needs to happen. Because if it doesn't, if it always feels great, why are you praying? For me, because it feels great. I love to pray because I feel so good at, wait a minute, is this love? This sounds a lot like you're feeding your ego rather than getting rid of your ego. So Christ goes, all right, let's see what happens when I take all that pleasure out of it. Let's see how much you still love me. And then things get really, really tough. And then we say, okay, I'm going to prove to Christ that I love him. I'm going to continue to fast, continue to pray. I'm going to continue to fight forward, despite the fact that I'm not really feeling it right now. And guess what? That's when you really grow. And it's the image I always give. If you've heard me give this, go to the gym, pick up 2-pound weights, and waste your time. Go to the gym and pick up 20, 25, 30, 35-pound weights. I don't know. Gauge, what do you curl?
40. I used to curl 40. I was like, shrink.
Yeah, okay. So now it's like 38. I'm not to 40 yet. But you pick up those, and it's hard. But the fact that it's hard means that you're actually going to grow muscle. But how do you grow muscle? By tearing muscle. That's what happens when you're sore. It means you've torn your muscles, but now they're going to rebuild even stronger. It's the same spiritually. We have to go through difficult times. Baptism will help you enter the arena. So I want you to understand that going in. It will get tough. You're going to come to a point where you may really hate me. It's a normal thing to happen. So people begin hating their priests, or you begin to think that Orthodoxy is all just about rules and just constraining yourself, and they just want to control me, and they want to do that, and you get all these crazy ideas that aren't true. Believe me, I don't want to control. I can barely control my own life, so the last thing I need is a flock of hundreds of people to control. It's just not going to happen. It's not going to work out that way. The truth is that we're trying to help you with medicines that free you from your slavery to the passions. You're going to be a slave to Christ or to the demons and your passions. So there's no third way. It's one or the other. But slavery to Christ is true freedom, and that's really what we want to work towards. Okay, let me go through this list I had. This old lecture. Okay, entrance to the church, we talked about that. Entrance to the arena, we talked about that. Washing away sins, we talked about that. Sets us free of the consequences of Adam's sin, namely corruption, death, and the devil. So this is what frees us. Baptism frees us from those things. It takes away that natural inclination towards this corruption. A transfiguration of our body. It's putting the old man to death. Putting the old man. So even the body itself can be sanctified, which is why we have holy relics. And making us new spiritual creatures. We talked about that. And then finally, as new spiritual creatures, making us adopted sons and daughters of God. St. Paul talks about this in a lot of his theology. We're all creatures of God, but we need to be grafted into the true vine, which means becoming part of God's family. We become part of God's family. And that why is that important? Because God is king, and he wants to make us his heirs. Everything that God has, he wants to give to us. In order for that to happen, we need to be adopted into his family. Baptism does that. Okay. Let's talk just about a couple quick things before we move on to the next. I'm not going to go over the whole service of baptism. It's just going to take too long to go through it, but I'll tell you just a few highlights. We begin in the back of the church, even if the baptismal font is up front like ours. We still begin in the back because, again, this is an entrance to the church. And we begin with what? Exorcism prayers. And the exorcism prayers is because before we fill, we want to make sure we clean completely out. Now, we do this even for infants, partly because we do the same service for adults as we do for infants. So we just kind of keep the whole service there. But also because we want to make sure that they have... It's not like those prayers happen there and only there. Those prayers continue to work on us throughout our whole entire lives as long as we hold near to them. And so we want those prayers. We want those exorcism prayers, those renunciation of the devil. If we can't do it because we're too young, then our godparents will do it for us. So we unite ourselves to Christ and renounce the devil in the back. We go forward. Before the baptism, there's an anointing with oil. And if you listen to the prayer, what we're going to do on tomorrow morning, listen to the prayer, you'll hear what that's about. Olive oil, which comes from olives, is a symbol of reconciliation. Where do we get that image from? It's right in the prayer. You'll hear it tomorrow, but I'm going to ask you before you've heard it, because that's a fair test, right? I ask you the answer before you get it, before I teach it to you. Where do we get that?
The dove of the Noah's Ark?
Yeah, exactly. And you notice this, we use this in a lot of, just a lot of our language we have is actually biblical language without us realizing it. When we see the writings on the wall, that's biblical. It's Old Testament. When we say he's going to extend the olive branch, this is what it's from. So Noah sends out the dove, it comes back with an olive branch, which tells him what? There must be dry land somewhere and things are growing. So it's okay to now dock our boat somewhere and get back to normal life. And so you're anointed with this oil, but there's a second meaning that isn't as clear in the prayers. Before someone is buried, what happened in the ancient world? They're often anointed. And so this is an anointing before your burial in the waters. So you'll be anointed with oil. In the Greeks, they cover you with oil. So if you've seen the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding, And there's that scene right before he's baptized where the girl Nikki takes the oil and she like rubs it on his chest and it's just really uncomfortable. In the Greeks, we would do this with infants. We'd rub oil all over their whole body. The Antiochian practice is where we get all the senses. So we do it over the eyes, nostrils, mouth, ears. We do hands both sides. We do the feet, legs, back, and chest. And so we kind of do the top of the front and back of your neck usually. And you can kind of switch this up a little bit. You're baptized, and then right after we do chrismation. We'll talk about chrismation next. There's also, along with that, a tonsuring. We cut a little bit of hair. Why? Because you have nothing to offer God but the very hair on your head. What you've just done is a self-offering, and so you're tonsured, and that hair is then burned in the censer.
What does tonsure mean, the word?
Tonsure, the literal definition, I don't know. All I know is that tonsuring has taken the form of a shearing of the hairs of your head, and so maybe that's what the literal definition is. Otherwise, I don't know. Stop asking me stuff I don't know. Only ask me stuff I know.
Sorry.
Yeah. Find out ahead of time. There's a tonsuring. Then a piece of clothing is blessed, and that'll be your baptismal robe. You're also given your cross. If you're starting to wear a cross now, that's good. You should. That's fine. But that cross will then be blessed in the water that you're baptized in three times and given to you. And that's the essential baptism. Again, there's more to the service, but we don't have time to go over everything. The one last thing I want to mention about baptism is the fact that we do infant baptism. A lot of people are surprised by this. One guy recently asked me, he goes, "You do infant baptism?" I said, "Yes." And he goes, "But you don't dunk the kids, do you?" I go, "Yeah." And he goes, "Three times all the way in the water?" I was like, "Yeah." And he goes, "How young are we talking about?" And I said, "Anything after 40 days old." And he was shocked. And he goes, he's all worried that, we're like killing babies left and right. I said, "We've been doing this for 2,000 years. We have a pretty good track record. It's okay. I've done it with my own kids. I promise you, I'm not going to drown them. If it's my sister, then I'm going to threaten it. But if it's my own kid, they're going to be just fine. And that's what we've done. Why infant baptism? Is that okay? Well, the reason people get really upset about this is because they sit there and say, "Well, wait a minute. Infants can't choose to follow Christ. They can't confess Christ to be their Lord and Savior." You're right. They can't. But we have images of baptism given in the Old Testament, don't we? What are some of the images of baptism? Well, how about Moses in the Red Sea? Did you know that the fathers see that as an image of baptism? Moses parts the Red Sea, all the Israelites go through, including infants. And then the waves come together, and when they crash together, they kill Pharaoh and all of his soldiers, which is the destruction of sin. This is a baptism imagery. There's many others, but let me give you a more direct one. Noah's another one. Yeah, this is the church is the ark of salvation, and the waters drown out sin all around you. But I'll give you a really direct one. If baptism does everything that I just talked about, it's entering into a new covenant with God. You're becoming part of God's family. Is there a way that you entered the covenant in the Old Testament? Circumcision. And I guarantee you, they didn't wait until a man became an adult to circumcise him so he could choose it, because nobody would choose that one. They did it with infants. How can you force an infant into a covenant when he can't even choose? That's exactly how God set it up. Circumcision is the prefigurement of baptism. And so God set this up this way. So then the question becomes, well, wait a minute, but even in circumcision, the infant couldn't understand. Is it about understanding? Everything I just explained, if you ask me to go into a detailed explanation of what that really, I don't know. I don't know how to explain how baptism washes away sins. I don't know how to explain that the waters of baptism are purified and the Holy Spirit descends upon the, I don't know how to explain any of this. But is it about explanation or is it about the experience? Just as when you have an infant, you don't ask them if they're okay with going to the doctors and getting medicine when they're sick. You just give it to them, so we do it spiritually. And can grace affect an infant? What happens when Mary is pregnant with Jesus and she goes to her cousin Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist? John the Baptist, as a fetus in her womb, does what? Leaps for joy. If John the Baptist, as an unborn child in the womb of his mother, could experience the grace of the presence of Christ and leap for joy, certainly a child who's been born can experience grace. And this is why even in the stories of the lives of the saints, we have saints who refuse to nurse on Wednesdays and Fridays because they would fast. I read one recently, maybe it was Yudanis Makrina, maybe it was Oh, I can't. I've read too much lately. I can't remember. But either way, there was one who refused to nurse until her parents had said their evening prayers. And after they said their evening prayers, then the child would nurse. This is a sign that there's. I mean, could the child explain that to you? No, of course they can't even talk. There's no understanding. But there's an experience of grace that transforms us without our fully understanding, and that can happen with infants. Christ Himself said, "Of such is the kingdom of heaven." He told us to become like children. We in the West want children to become like adults. We've flipped it. We've messed that one up. Okay, there's baptism. They can't all take this long because we're never going to make it through. Right after baptism, there is chrismation. Okay, chrismation. Chrismation was established by who? Baptism was established by Christ. Chrismation was established by Christ. By Christ. Why? Because the apostles all knew that they had to do this. So obviously he must have talked to them. Not everything that Christ did after his resurrection, by the way, is written in the Acts of the Apostles. He was with the apostles for 40 days, appearing to them at different times. So we don't have every little detail written, but we know based on what they did. And they understood that after someone was baptized, they needed to lay their hands on them, and so they would receive the Holy Spirit. So, the book of Acts. While Apollos was at Corinth, this is chapter 19, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Okay? So, after you cleanse something and empty it out of all that dirt, remember I've given you that glass and dirt analogy? Baptism is the emptying out of that glass. We've cleaned it, and now we want to fill it with the proper thing, and that's filling it with grace, and that is filling with the Holy Spirit, with chrismation. Now, the apostles would do chrismation by the laying on of their hands, but eventually, Christians were spread so far, and the apostles weren't going to live forever, so rather than doing it by the laying on the hands, they would anoint with an oil, what we call chrism. So every single year, each patriarch gets many priests and bishops together, and they perform this long service where they make new chrism, and that chrism is then distributed to all their churches. So that's where we get our chrism from. It's distributed from the Patriarch of Antioch to the Archbishop, to Metropolitan Joseph. Metropolitan Joseph then sends it out to priests whenever they request it when we run low. We actually just had this happen last year. We were almost out, so I sent them a vessel. They filled it up and sent it right back. And this is what happens, okay? When we do this, we anoint, once again, everything that was anointed with the oil before baptism is then anointed with the chrism afterwards. And you hear it in the service when we say the seal of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And everyone says seal. And again, you can sit there and say, well, wait a minute. If this is the Holy Spirit coming upon me, why aren't I speaking in tongues? Why aren't I floating in prayers? Why isn't my handkerchief working miracles like St. Paul's? Because again, this is the seeds of grace. The seeds are planted. It's now up to us to water them. It's up to us to water them. You can imagine what would happen if it was always like that, like everyone was chrismated and suddenly they're working miracles. How many people would become Christians for all the wrong reasons? It happened left and right. I mean, it'd be really, really dangerous. And so, you know, this is designed by God to work in a certain way. Okay, so that's chrismation. And then we have communion. Now, I want to mention a thing about this, something very important: baptism, chrismation, and communion. In the Orthodox Church, when one is brought into the church, they receive all three right then and there. With one exception, and that's that sometimes when we baptize like an infant on a Saturday, we won't give them communion until the next day. That helps encourage them to come on Sunday, by the way, you know, for that reason. But sometimes communion is going to come in the next 24 hours anyway, and so we do that. But most of the time, we give communion right then and there. In this church, we do a lot of baptismal liturgies, like we'll do tomorrow and we did last week, in which we place the baptismal service right in the liturgy as it used to be done all the time. Baptism can be done outside of the liturgy, which is also very common. But in this case, we try to do it within the liturgy. So baptism, chrismation, and communion come together. This was true also in the West for a very long time, over 1,000 years. But after the Great Schism, the West began changing things up. And so what they said was, well, we can baptize you as an infant. And they also moved away from immersion. I'll tell you, one of the saddest, and frankly for me, it was one of the most disgusting things I'd seen during this coronavirus thing was, you know, they're so intent on keeping this 6 foot distance. I checked this out. I thought this was a joke. It wasn't a joke. The priest took a water gun, like a super soaker, and sprayed the kid from afar. And that was baptism. Just Don't get me started. This part we won't record my real thoughts because I'll get myself in big trouble. What's that?
Do they have videos of stripping the kids?
I've seen pictures. I haven't looked for videos, and if there is a video, I don't want to see it. So, you can look for it now if you want. I don't know. I mean, it's just ridiculous. But then there's this really strange thing. I asked one of my good friends, he's a Catholic deacon, and I asked him about this. I said, well, wait a minute. When do you receive your first communion? Now, when do you receive your first communion in the Catholic Church? This is about second grade.
Yeah.
But then when are you confirmed, which is their version of chrismation? When?
It depends. Sometimes they do it in your second grade around communion. But I think when I was a kid, it was like sixth grade.
Yeah, and that's very typical. Is that they usually wait till you're 11 or 12 years old, and then you can be confirmed. And it's this very strange thing. You're receiving communion before you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's a very, very strange thing. And so they've thrown it kind of out of order, and it's because they've taken on this Western notion of you need to have a certain understanding before you officially seal yourself in the faith. In the Orthodox Church, it's never been that way.
Is that from the Scholastic?
Yeah. And it's more even a response to the Protestant Reformation, where this emphasis on the intellect became even heavier, and that you need to have a certain understanding of the faith. Again, my response is there's no way, even as an adult, you'll ever understand these things. But in the early church, for 1,000 years, it was the universal practice. These three things always went in this order. As an infant, you were baptized, chrismated, and given communion. Now, with that, there's a little bit of an exception, and that's the fact that there weren't always infant baptisms in the early church. A lot of times they would wait until they were an adult. Why? Because they took the faith so seriously. They were so afraid of staining that baptismal garment with a serious sin that they would live ascetically up until the point that they felt like they were ready to be baptized, and often they would wait to their deathbed. They really didn't want to stain the baptismal garment, so they'd wait to their deathbed. Now, many church fathers came along and said, guess what? You don't know when you're going to die. You know, you don't know when that horse and carriage is going to go by, or that meteor is going to fall on you, or you're going to just get sick in the middle of the night. You need to be baptized sooner. And so this movement came to be baptized at least in young adulthood, and then it got moved more towards infant baptism, which became the norm. You know, so infant baptism is an ancient thing. It was happening even in the second century. We found baptismal fonts that are shallow enough that we know they were used for infant baptism, but a lot of people would wait. And so there was a kind of a mixed approach to this. You know, St. Constantine waited till later in life. You'd also get these really interesting cases where somebody was a very dedicated Christian, but they weren't yet baptized because they were waiting. They didn't want to stain their baptismal garment, but people recognized that they were not only brilliant, but also really pious. And so they'd be elected bishop out of the blue. St. Ambrose, this happened to. So the Bishop of Milan died, and basically the people would get together and choose their bishop. And everyone said, they're all debating it, and somebody yells out, Ambrose for a bishop! And suddenly this call became like everyone was, yes, Ambrose is the guy! So he had to be baptized, you know, and then chrismated and communed the first day. And then the next day he was made like a reader or something like that. And then the next day he was made a deacon. And the next day he was made a priest. And the next day he was made bishop. And like they just, in like 6 days he went through the whole thing. Same thing happened with St. Photius the Great. In the East, you know, so this was not uncommon for this to happen. It's not the way they did with me. For me, Paul for priest, no! Anybody but him! I had a good friend from seminary. He could just like razz you and just annoy the crud out of you. And I guess he was on a trip to Greece, and he was next to this Greek woman, and he was just bugging her. He was having such a good time bugging her, but she was just like, she was having none of it. So she finally looked at him and she says, I can't wait till your ordination, because when you're ordained, I'll anaxios, which means unworthy. in the Greek baptism, everyone yells axios. In fact, any ordination, even Antiochus, they'll yell axios, which is worthy. And she goes, I will yell anaxios. And he thought that was great. So, okay, so let's get on to Holy Communion. Which I put no notes on. That's good. All right. Why did I? Yeah. All right. I put no notes on that one. Well, I guess we're done with that set of notes. Okay. The Holy Eucharist. Who instituted the Holy Eucharist as a holy mystery of the Church? Jesus Christ. Do you notice a theme going on here? That's a hint for the next ones. Christ institutes it. And we know when Christ he instituted this on what day? What day do we commemorate the institution of the Holy Eucharist?
Good Friday.
Actually, Thursday. It's a holy Thursday.
Yeah.
So on Holy Thursday, by the way, this is my favorite service of the entire year. is the Holy Thursday evening, which is in anticipation of Holy Friday. We do this reading of it's called the 12 Gospels. I said this once, and someone goes, "I thought there were only four Gospels. Do you have more?" No. 12 Gospel readings. 12 Gospel readings. It's a long service. It's 2.5-3 hours. When I was young, we did it slower. It was 3.5 hours. And when I first did it, I was like, "This is awful. This is torture. Why are they making me do this?" And as I grew up, it became my absolute favorite service of the year. It's absolutely beautiful and gorgeous. But the morning before that, we do Saint Basil's liturgy, and we do it for the institution of the Holy Eucharist. So Christ did this right before his passion. He had the disciples come together, and he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." So when people sit there and say, "Well, Christ didn't mean this like they didn't mean literally. He didn't mean this literally." The first problem is when we say, "Is it symbolic?" In the East, we'd say, "Yeah, it's symbolic," but we mean that's a real participation in it. So it depends on what we mean by the word symbolic. But for us, is it a participation in the real body and blood of Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's no question about this. St. Paul takes it so seriously that he says that people who are receiving unworthily, not properly prepared, were getting sick and even dying. Does that sound like it's just some remembrance of something that happened before? No, this is really significant. Now, it's interesting because in the early church, this gets confusing when you read the Acts of the Apostles and St. Paul's letter, because essentially what was happening is they were getting together, the Christians they were still going to the temple. And then they'd get together at someone's house and then have these meals together where they would do this. But but as they were being cast out of the problem is that people were then making this into a party and getting drunk. And you see that they say, like, "This is really inappropriate. You got to stop doing that." As they were cast out of the temple, then it became a service in itself at these house churches. And this is where the divine liturgy developed. Okay, so when you read the scriptures, this is why there's sometimes confusion. But when they talk about Christians getting together and breaking bread, guess what they're talking about? The Eucharist. And in fact, in the Acts of the Apostles, I forget exactly where, it doesn't say that they got together and just broke bread. It says they liturgized together. They liturgize. That's the actual word that's used. Okay, so is this is a real participation? This is really the body and blood of Christ. So much so that many saints have seen visions of Christ laying in the chalice. I mean, there's all sorts of people. I read recently about a nun just a few years ago who saw a blue light descend into the chalice as the priest was consecrating it. There's a priest I know in Washington State, Father Joseph Copeland. Father Joseph Copeland was at a monastery, and he was doing a retreat for kids, and they were doing a what they call a fire on father session. That's different than the riots where they want a fire on father. This means ask any question you want. And one kid raises it, and he goes, "Yeah, Father, what's that blue light that I see come down every time you're saying the words that Christ said at the Eucharist, when you say, you know, 'This is my body, this is my blood,' what's that blue light I see descending?" And he said he started to tear up, and he just kind of had to hold back and go, "It's grace. It's just grace. You know, next question, please." I mean, the kid was so pure-hearted, he could see it. He could see it. And there are a lot of these miracles that happen. I mean, this is a normal thing. We've seen communion work, heal people. I had a really interesting case of a man who was receiving unworthily, and I didn't know it. I thought he looked as, I don't know if I've told you this story before, and I'll tell you the longer story some other time when we have more time, but either way, his face looked really distorted to me, and I thought there was just something wrong with him. When he was on his deathbed, I went to see him. He looked completely different. He looked normal. And I realized that the whole time I'd been seeing him, I wasn't seeing his face as it really was. I was seeing this distortion because he wasn't receiving worthily. He'd been living with a woman who wasn't his wife and hadn't gone to confession in almost his entire life. And there's a lot going on there. But these Eucharistic miracles are not an unusual thing for the church. This absolutely is true. But then the question becomes, okay, well, then how does it work? In the West, they came up with this explanation called transubstantiation. And they say, okay, the essence of what the bread and wine are changes, but the accidents, how they appear and what they look to be created of, these remain the same. They came up with all this philosophical terminology. And people look at the Orthodox and go, "Well, do you agree with that?" And we go, "Huh?" It's not that we agree or disagree with it. It's that, why are you trying to explain it in the first place? What's the use of this? Human words, remember what we talked about? What is theology? Put it in human and finite terms, something that is divine and infinite. You're never going to be able to explain this, so why try? Why waste your breath? And this is why communion is meant to be participated in, which is why we do not have a service of Eucharistic adoration. The Catholics have this service where it's not even really a service. They put the consecrated host in a monstrance, I think, in a monstrance, this kind of gold display thing, and then they go pray in front of it. And the Orthodox look at that and go, no, that's meant to be consumed. Why? Because when I take the body and blood of Christ into myself, suddenly his blood is coursing through my veins. This is how God and man unite. This is the center of the church. The church makes the Eucharist. That's why the church exists, to make the Eucharist so that we can participate of it and unite with Christ. And that's what makes us the body of Christ. If I have Christ in me and you have Christ in you and you have Christ in you, then we're all together one body of Christ. So it's meant to be participated in. So transubstantiation, we just go, I don't know. I'm not going to try to put into words. And in fact, this is where the Old Testament imagery. But in the Old Testament, inside of the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. What were those three things? You read about this in the book of Hebrews. What was it?
Aaron's
rod that buttered. The Ten Commandments and the manna that fell from heaven. This is a shadow of the New Testament worship. So on every Orthodox altar, instead of Aaron's rod that budded, we have a cross to bless you with. Why? Because through the cross, salvation sprouted forth to the entire world. Instead of the Ten Commandments, which become an image of the entire Old Testament law, we have the Book of Gospels, which is a representation of the entire New Covenant. And the manna that fell from heaven, instead of that, we have the consecrated body and blood of Christ in the tabernacle in the back of that big tower. And that's for the reserved sacrament that we have for when we do hospital visits and things like that. Do you know what manna means in Hebrew? It literally means, what is it? What is it? That's when somebody asks us, what is communion? I go, yes. I have no idea. I have no idea. I can't explain to you how this happens. I can't explain to you how this is the body and blood of Christ. All I know is that we start with bread and wine and it becomes the body and blood of Christ. And that's just what it is. That's just the reality. Is Christ re-sacrificed every time we do liturgy? No. No, this is the one sacrifice of Christ that we participate in. Again, today. And in fact, we call it the bloodless sacrifice. That's what the prayer is called, the bloodless sacrifice. One of the challenges we hear today is, do you need a priest? Do you need a priest for the Eucharist? Or can I just take my... This is what's happening during coronavirus. I've heard of even Orthodox doing this. It was just really scary. Like, oh, I just got my wine and I got my crackers. And then I said the words of the institution, this is my body, this is my blood, and I asked Christ to change it, and then I took it, and that's how I did communion, because I wasn't allowed at church. Ridiculous. Wrong. There's when we talk about ministry, we're going to talk about this, that Christ set up a certain category of people apart to do these things. This is not something we just go and do on our own. The danger of just going to do it on your own, you can imagine what would happen if anybody could just go do these things on their own whenever they wanted. You can imagine what would happen. We would really lose the sense of having a church at all, because everyone would be free to do what they wanted. That gets into a bigger topic that, again, I just don't want to get into, and I have some notes here that I'm not going to cover. So maybe we can cover that next week when we have the question and answer session. I also didn't put page numbers, so this is good. Where am I?
It's a very Orthodox way.
Yeah. I did put one note on this. How are we doing? Okay. We're going to... I'll give you one explanation for this. In the Old Testament, Numbers 16:3 says this. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy. Every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" Again, we're going to talk about this when we get to ordination, but all the people go to Moses and Aaron, they say, why are you placing yourself above? Like, we've been called a holy nation, just as we're called a holy nation. But does that mean that some people aren't set apart for specific ministries? Yes, some people are set apart for certain ministries. So in the Old Testament, do you know the story? Do you know what happens when a group comes along and say, you know what? God said it so that the Levitical class, they're the priestly class. And we don't think that's fair. We think anybody should be able to just go do this whenever they want. And what did God do to those people?
He struck them down.
Yeah, he opened the earth and it sucked them in. they all died a really horrible death. You don't go proudly claim what God offers. And this is why, even as you may say, well, you chose to be a priest, kind of. I mean, I felt a calling, but not all my friends did. You know, that can be dangerous too, is that, you know, I feel called, so I'm just going to go do it. What I did is I felt a calling, so I had to go talk to my priest and told him what I was experiencing, and he told me whether I had his blessing or not. If I didn't have his blessing, that's the end of the road. But his blessing was enough. Then he sent me to the bishop, and the bishop asked me a bunch of questions and wanted to find out. It was up to the bishop. So the bishop says, okay, you can go to seminary. If he said you don't go to seminary, that's the end of the road. So I go to seminary, I get a spiritual father, and I confess to the spiritual father, and when it comes time that the bishop wants to ordain me, the spiritual father has to write a letter to the bishop saying, yes, this person can be approved. If he writes a letter and says, nope, this person is not fit for ordination, that's the end of the road. So this is a process of the entire church, and hopefully God works through that. By the way, there's an incredible story of St. Leo the Great, who was a pope of Rome, and towards the end of his life, he was very concerned that he was still dying with sins that he wasn't aware of. And I think St. Peter might have appeared to him and told him, he said, God has forgiven all your sins. He goes, there's one sin you still have on yourself, and it's a serious one. You ordained men who were not fit for the priesthood. And so he prayed and prayed and wept and wept, and eventually he heard a voice going, okay, you're good to go. Like, you know, that's it. You know. But this is a serious thing. So how do we prepare for the Eucharist? How do we prepare for Holy Communion? There's four things. Number one, confession. We need to make sure we confess. This is a resealing of your baptism. It's a rewashing, just as you wear clothes that are nice and new and bright and they smell great. And then, oh, okay, Zoom shut down. Well, I'm not even going to try. No one was on it anyway. Just as when you buy a nice new shirt, you're going to wear it, it gets dirty, you go and wash it again. This is what confession is. We're going to talk about that in a second. Number two, we need to make sure that we did the preparatory prayers, which means we've been keeping our prayer roll as best we can, and there are pre-communion prayers that we should be saying. Okay. Number three, we abstain from evil deeds and try to lead a holy life. That means also fasting. Fasting is a big part of our holy life, and so we want to make sure we are submitting ourselves to what Christ is called to through the church, and that's fasting. And number four, this is one we often forget, you must be reconciled with others. You cannot hold anything against someone else. Why? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If the Eucharist is partly for the forgiveness of sins, then guess what? If you haven't forgiven somebody else and you still have something against them, then you're receiving communion under your condemnation. This is why you'll notice families in the church, they'll ask each other forgiveness right before they receive communion. The priest does this of everybody. The curtain's closed so you don't see it. But before I receive communion, I do three bows before the altar. I usually turn to the clergy first. So if Father Justin's here, and then the deacons, I'll ask their forgiveness. I'll ask forgiveness of everybody in the altar. And then I turn towards everybody else. And I face the people and I bow low. And I ask, say, brothers and sisters of Christ, forgive me an unworthy sinner. Every single time. So if you come to a weekday liturgy, you can often hear me say it. But during the weekends, it's the choir's very powerful, and so you don't always hear me say that. But that happens every time. It's very important that I ask for forgiveness before I receive. Okay. Okay, so that'll bring us to, we have the first three big ones. We have baptism, chrismation, and communion. And you've just received all of these, and you're walking away, and you're like, oh, awesome, I'm finally an Orthodox Christian. After all that time, I had to go through all those boring lectures from Father Paul where he spoke way too fast, and I couldn't understand him anyway, and everything's great, and oops, I just sinned. What do I do now? This is time for confession, okay? So, according to Elder Cleopa of Romania, one of the great, great, great holy elders of Romania, probably the best known, I've been to his grave, I think, three times now, and this is just an incredible figure. He says there are four proper steps to a good confession. Number one is remorse. We should feel sorry for the sins that we've committed. Number two, we need to make sure we confess one's sins to a spiritual father. We'll talk about why that's important. Number three, we need to complete. If the priest gives you a prescription, if he gives you what's often in the West called a penance, in the East, we have a very different understanding of that. We need to make sure we complete that. And we have received the forgiveness of sins just as we have forgiven those who have sinned against us. Again, it's the same thing as Holy Communion. If we hold sins against somebody else, we're in trouble, because how can we receive forgiveness that we haven't offered? So we receive that forgiveness of sins. Okay. There is a session on the website from last year's catechism class. It's the last lecture. I've emailed this out already. But before you do your life confession, you need to listen to that whole session. It's an hour and a half all on confession. There's a lot we could say about confession. We're not going to get to it today because we have to speed through these things. But I want to make sure you listen to that session. Okay, so look for the 2019 to 2020 catechism lectures. And I would recommend that you listen to that one and that you download it or save that page in some way. And every you know 6 months or a year, you go back and listen to it again. I'll tell you, it helps even me. I gave it. I'm the one who spoke it. And I go back and listen every now and then and go, oh, yeah, I forgot about that. It'll tell you how to give a good confession. It'll tell you a lot about what makes confession and why we do it the way we do. So we'll go run through just a few parts of that right now, but not through the whole thing. So please listen to that when you get the chance. Can we confess our sins to one another, even if they're not a priest? Well, yeah, I mean, we should be doing that. We should confess to one another, but does that mean you go and give a general confession like you would to a priest? No. Why? And why not just confess directly to God? This is what a lot of people say. I'll just confess directly to God. Why? Well, let me ask you a question. Who instituted the mystery of holy confession?
Jesus.
Whoa, good job. Jesus Christ did. When did he do this? Ah, it's a tougher question. Don't say Jesus. When did he do this? He gave the apostles the power to do what? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. If we're not supposed to even involve the clergy of the church, why did he do this? I asked this of some converts to Orthodoxy about 5 years ago. I said they were non-denominational like evangelicals, and I said, what did you make of this verse? They said, oh, we just skipped over it. It was very honest, but they said we really didn't know what to do with it. The reality is that Christ gives this to people. God is the one who forgives sins, of course, not the priest. This is why the priest doesn't say, I forgive you. There's a Russian prayer of forgiveness where the sins said, or where the priest will say, that I forgive you. But if you listen closely to the priest, he says, I forgive you by the grace of God. But really, it's God who's doing the forgiving through the priest. This is how we have to understand it. So why in the world is the priest involved at all? Why did Christ do it this way? Okay, there's a lot of reasons for this. We can run through just a few. Again, in that longer lecture, you'll hear a lot more about it. But a few reasons. Number one, we need not just forgiveness, we need advice. We need people who have experienced these things to help guide us through them so they can say, okay, this is what you need to do about this sin. This is why it's important for me, for Father Justin, for any priest to be very familiar with the ascetic literature of the church. And this is why we ask questions, because sometimes you'll confess something and I'll say, you know, you think this is the problem? I don't think that's it. There's something deeper, and these are the medicines the church gives us. These are the things you do that'll help cure you of that. Okay, so it's important to get that advice. Number two, again, Christ ordained it this way. Christ ordained it. So being obedient to Christ, we need to do it this way. Number three, when we confess to a person rather than directly to God, guess what happens to the level of seriousness with which we engage the spiritual life? It goes up. When you're about to do something, you go, well, God's going to see it anyway, so I'll just confess it to him later anyway. And we stop taking the spiritual life very seriously. But when you go, oh boy, a couple weeks I'm going to confession. I've talked to Father about this. I really don't want to say that. Is that the best reason not to sin? No, the best reason is out of love for God. But we use whatever things we can, whatever tools we can. And Christ did that. Christ uses the love of God as a motivation for the spiritual life, but he also uses the expectation of reward in heaven, and he also uses the fear of punishment in hell. He uses all those means because he knows that we're weak and we don't have that love for Christ yet. So we use whatever means we can. And knowing that we're going to talk to a priest is a really helpful thing. Knowing we're going to say the same thing to the priest that we've said the past 10 confessions is also really helpful. But this is going to happen because we have certain sins we struggle with. Beyond that, it's not just, and this is an image I give in that longer lecture. Let's say you're driving along one day and somebody rear-ends you in a car, hits you pretty hard. And you get out of the car and you tell them, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. I forgive you. Good thing? It's a good thing. What's the problem? Their car's still damaged. Your car's damaged too. But their car's still damaged. They need to get their car fixed. This is what happens when we sin. We damage our soul. And so the grace of confession begins that healing process. It's like a spiritual surgery. So we may have the forgiveness. In other words, the bleeding has stopped. But we still have broken bones. We still have internal damage. And we don't want that to become a part of us so much so that we don't have nothing, you know, we don't know what to do with it. So confession is of course, when you ask God, hopefully every night you have a small confession of sins to God and you ask forgiveness, God will forgive you. However, there's still damage to our soul. There's damage to our heart. And we need spiritual healing, and confession is a big way to go about that. Okay, there's a lot of other things we could talk about. There's one of the other just kind of conceptual image that I want you to be familiar with. In the West, confession is very much, it has become very much about crime and punishment. This is your crime. Your punishment is your penance. And after you fulfill your penance, then you'll be forgiven. In the Orthodox Church, we look at this much more medicinally. This is therapeutic. So you're not telling me your crimes, you're telling me your symptoms. I look into those symptoms and say, okay, here's the illness. The illness is pride. The illness is greed. The illness is sloth. And then what, I don't give you a penance, I give you a medicine. I give you a medicine. Now, sometimes there is a penance. A lot of times this happens when you've sinned against someone. Somebody comes to me and says, oh, you know what? I stole a car stereo from the store. I'm going to tell them, I'll give you the prayer of absolution as long as you promise me that you're going to go give this back. You need to rectify this in some way. That's important. But in many cases, what I do is I'll after general confession, I'll say, okay, we need to, work on our prostrations. We need to work on our fasting. We need to work on, whatever it is, scripture reading, because this is a medicine that's going to help you overall with your spiritual state. Okay. How should one confess? Five things. Number one, with preparation. It's important before confession, sit for half an hour, and really go through the time since your last confession and be as thorough as possible. Number two, it should be complete with nothing hidden. We don't hide things in confession. That's a really big danger to your spiritual life. Number three, we confess in private. We don't confess publicly. In the early church, it was done publicly. Now, the spiritual life was taken so seriously, serious sins could get you cast out of the church and not receiving communion for a long time. So people were very, very ascetic. They were very cautious about these things, but you confess in front of the entire church. As the church became legalized, suddenly this could be a weapon against the church. Like, oh, let me tell you what these Christians are doing. So they stopped doing this. They started doing private confessions. There's one big exception to that, and it was St. John of Kronstadt. St. John of Kronstadt was so busy. He had so many thousands of people come to his church. He asked the bishop, and the bishop let him do public confession again. You can read accounts of this, where people had such a great love for him, and they wanted him to pray specifically for them. He'd sit there with his epithelium lifted up, and he'd pray and pray and pray as people shouted out their sins, and people would shout as loudly as they could because they wanted his prayer specifically. Chaotic, but an incredible scene. Number four, with humility and contrition. We need humility. We need to recognize our own weakness. St. John Chrysostom says that we should be ashamed in our sin, but never in our repentance. Never be ashamed in your repentance. If you're ashamed even in your repentance, in your confession, it's often because we have high expectations for ourselves, and that comes from pride. We think we should be doing great. But if we recognize that all good comes from God, when we fall, we go, of course I fell. No big deal. This is the Christian life. What's the Christian life? To fall and get back up again. So we shouldn't be too surprised by our sin. Sometimes I see tears in confession that aren't really tears of, I sorrowed my Lord. They're more tears of, I fell short of my own expectations. That in itself can be dangerous. That can be a source of pride, or come from pride. And finally, we should confess with a firm conviction to correct ourselves. We can't, if you confess and you have no conviction to really change. I had a guy say this to me once. I because he was just so blasé. He was so indifferent during the entire confession. I said, do you hope to change? Do you hope to start fasting? Do you hope to start praying? He goes, no. I told him, I'm sorry. I can't read the prayer of absolution over you. This isn't a true confession. You're doing this mechanically, but without any true change of heart. Can't do that. I've also had people, there's one other time where I refused to read the prayer of absolution. That's when somebody came in and all they did was tell me stories about how horrible everybody else was in their life. My husband did this. My friend did this. My mother did this. Blah, 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 blah. And I said, okay. She goes, okay, well, that's it. So I said, great, see you later. And she goes, what do you mean? What about the prayer? And I said, you confessed everybody else's sins. You didn't confess your sins. But Father, but what? But what? You're here to confess your sins. Okay, there's a lot more we could say about this, but again, we just don't have the time. Okay, let's get on to holy mystery number five, ordination. Ordination. Who instituted the holy mystery of ordination, or what we call holy orders? Jesus, very good. Where do we see that? He establishes certain people as his 12 disciples, and then he has a group of 70 as well. And this is continued on with the ministry of the church afterwards. After Christ ascends, you have the apostles who ordain presbyters. And eventually they realize, oh, the presbyters need some help, and so they ordain deacons. Now, with the presbyters, what happened was is you'd have multiple presbyters or priests, which is often translated, by the way, elder. It's often translated elder. When you see the word elder in the New Testament, it's usually the word presbyter. Okay, so a better translation is priest or just plain presbyter. But you'd have multiple presbyters in one city because they would have house churches. So you're in charge of this house, you're in charge of this house, you're in charge of this house. But every now and then they'd get together. And then they had to decide, well, wait a minute, who's first? Because we have to do everything in an orderly way, and we don't want priests fighting over who gets to be first or even who gets to be last, and so we need a proper order. And so there was one made the presiding priest over all the other brothers. It was the first among equals. Guess what that is? Bishops. And so in the New Testament, the idea of priests and bishops is often intertwined because there was no clear division here. There was just simply the presiding presbyter with the other presbyters who were his equals, but he just took the first spot. That quickly developed into, okay, this is the bishop and these are the priests. Okay, so we have the three orders within the New Testament already there. It's just not as clearly defined of bishop, priest, and deacon. Yeah. So when St. Peter then mentions, he says, you know, that we're all part of a royal priesthood. Well, wait a minute, what does this mean? Well, first of all, we talked about this. St. Peter didn't create this terminology himself, that we're part of a royal priesthood. This comes from the Old Testament. And it comes from Leviticus? Deuteronomy? It comes from one of those. Exodus? I don't remember. It comes from one of the first five books. It's not Genesis, though. I know that. Moses tells all of the Israelites, they're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. What does it mean to be a priest? It means to offer up something to God for sanctification. My job is to offer all of you up for sanctification. But guess what? You do the same thing yourself. And the main job of a priest in the Old Testament was to do what? To offer a sacrifice. Are you supposed to offer a sacrifice to God? Absolutely. And what's your sacrifice supposed to be?
Broken heart.
A broken heart. A broken and contrite heart God will not despise. So this is why you're part of a royal priesthood. However, the church needs order, and the formalized holy mysteries of the church must be administered properly, which means that Christ established a proper ministry to his church. So just because you're part of a royal priesthood doesn't mean if you want to just go perform the Eucharist, you can run up to the altar and just do it yourself. One thing that I didn't mention, by the way, is we use leavened bread. And it's one of the things I want to show you maybe next week. If you remind me, I'll take out one of the loaves of bread that we have in the freezer, and I'll show you what the seal looks like on it. I'll explain to you what the priest does before the liturgy so you know what that service looks like. I think that'd be kind of interesting for you to be able to watch. And yes?
There's also a great video online from the Department of Religious
Education. I want to do it. I don't want a video online. Apparently there's a video online. You could probably find it online. But I think maybe what we'll do is we'll all stand around a table and I can actually show you what the priest does before you get to Sunday, before you get there to church. If you come to Orthros, I've already been here for an hour. The deacons have been here even longer because they, especially Deacon Christopher, is very good about coming very early and setting things up for me. But we've already been there an hour, and we've already done two services. We do a service called Keron, which is the service before the anyone vests or anything, that we do it outside of the altar, and I can show you what that looks like. Actually, there's three, because the second service is the service of vesting, and then the third service is proskimidi, which is at the preparation table. It's where we prepare Holy Communion before it's actually made into Holy Communion. So this is one of the reasons that Sundays after liturgy, I'm pretty worthless. I'm pretty tired by then. and this is, you know, we should be tired after liturgy, by the way, because if we're really offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, we should be worshiping in body and spirit, which means we're invested. And you know that our services are God-centered rather than us-centered, which means we're spending a lot of time emptying ourselves out. All those thoughts and distractions that come, we drive them out. That's a battle. And we're engaged in that battle for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. We should be tired by the end of liturgy. If you're not tired by the end, you haven't done it right. So work. We need to. It's the work of the people. What happens if we have a sinful priest like me? Do the holy mysteries count? Yeah, God works even through these. St. Gregory the theologian answers this in one of his letters, I think, maybe one of his orations. But he says, don't worry about the sinfulness of the priest. He goes, you know, God spoke through a donkey in the Old Testament. Don't worry about the sinfulness of the priest so long as he is not one of the condemned. In other words, so long as he's not in heresy. He's not one of the heretics who's been condemned. As long as he's keeping the true faith, even if he's sinful. And this happens. This happened a few years ago. It was a very sad case of a priest who was discovered to be in an affair and engaged in all this horrific stuff. And a lot of his people came to me, because it was near the parish that I was in at the time, and said, what do we do? My kids were baptized by that priest. I said, don't worry about it. You don't worry one bit about that. Now, is it better to have a priest who's holy? Yeah, because that grace needs to be actualized. And when you have that example in front of you, you have a priest who has the therapeutic method perfected, and he can help perfect it in you as well. So it's great to have a priest who's really holy, which is, you know, at seminary we had this, one of my professors said, I very much disagreed with him. He said it's a ridiculous thing to drive past an Orthodox church to go to a different Orthodox church just because you like that priest. And I wanted to say to him, okay, there's a lot of factors here. I mean, the one you drive past, maybe it's not in your language, maybe the people aren't very welcoming. But also, if you have a holy priest, you want to be around that person, which is why people flock towards monasteries, they flock towards holy elders and thousands. I mean, St. Anthony's Monastery down in Arizona, that was like barren wasteland when they first built it. And now there are more and more houses being built around it. Why? Because people want to be near the monastery because there's so much grace. And that grace can be, you can benefit from it, and it can be a part of you as well. So even if you have a sinful priest, though, it doesn't mean everything he's done is worthless. It's not the case. It's God working, and God can work through a broken vessel. In fact, God chose to be broken in his Son in order to give salvation to all people. He chose for his body to be broken. I have some notes here on how one is ordained and what the ordination services look like. I'm not going to go through all that because we just don't have time for it. But I did tell you the process that one is not, you can't just say, I want to be ordained. And I'll tell you, it's a very, very dangerous thing for somebody who decides they want to be ordained and insist on going to seminary and they're not ready for it. Seminary is where the devil works overtime and he will destroy lives. And I saw it happen to a lot of my friends at seminary. It was sad because we, you know, a lot of people knew, like we wanted to tell them, this isn't for you. But no one wanted to hurt feelings, which was stupid, because it really harmed their families. So at seminary, my goodness, when I say the devil works overtime, I saw lives absolutely destroyed. I also saw some really beautiful things. But seminary is a tough, tough battle. Sometimes people come to me and they say, you know, I really feel a calling for this. My recommendation for most people is be Orthodox for about 7 years before you even consider. Even if you want to do like the permanent diaconate program, which is a correspondence course, it's good to be Orthodox for a while first. Because even after you become Orthodox, it takes a while to really begin being Orthodox. St. Sophronie of Essex, who died in 1994, says it takes about 20 years after baptism to really begin being Orthodox. I read that and I went, oh, 20 years. And then I went, oh, my goodness, I'm in my 21st year of being Orthodox. Yeah, last year is the first year I feel like I'm actually starting to get it. Now, that doesn't mean those 20 years are wasted because you're working that whole time and it's good work. But it takes a while to settle in your heart. So if you feel that pull towards ministry, you know, talk to me about it. Talk to Father Justin about it. But in most cases, I tell people right now, work on your spiritual life. The best thing, the thing that'll make you a good minister anyway is working on your spiritual life now. So work. We should do that no matter what. Okay. The holy mystery of marriage. Who instituted it? Jesus. This is it. This was instituted not by Christ in the flesh, though. This is a little bit of a different one. When was marriage instituted? In the garden. In the garden. It's, we're told that a man shall leave his mother and father and be joined to his wife. Okay, it's interesting. When people say, Jesus never spoke about gay marriage, he never spoke about homosexuality at all. Well, he did, because he said very clearly that a man will be joined to his wife. It's a very, very clear little equation he has here. Here's a man, here's a woman, they come together, and that's marriage. Now, in the early years of the Old Testament, you did have things like polygamy and things like that, but the saints talk about how that was a dispensation given for a time. Eventually, that was done away with. Whenever the ideal marriage is talked about in the scriptures, it's always one man and one woman, always. By the way, in case you've never figured this out, there's kind of some physical indications that a man and a woman are supposed to go together. It's pretty darn clear in creation, and I don't know how it is that we haven't quite figured that one out, but this is what happens. So this was instituted in the Old Testament, and Christ blessed it by not only attending, but performing his first public miracle at the wedding of Cana. If he disapproved of marriage, he wouldn't have done that. This was a debate in the early church, by the way. A lot of the great ascetics started to say, you know what? That's the Greek. Now let me say it in English. Asceticism and virginity are the only way to go. This is the greatest path towards God, and anything else is a corruption of it, and therefore marriage is not a good thing. And the church had councils that said, baloney. Christ blessed marriage with his presence there, and marriage is a path to salvation just as virginity is. Now, are they equal paths? You see many, many more saints come out of the monastic reigns because they've dedicated themselves completely to Christ. And as St. Paul says, when you're married, you have to dedicate yourself to God, but also you have someone else to take care of and then kids to take care of. But does that mean it's a bad path? No. We need to get out of this dichotomous thinking where it's good or bad. Sometimes there's terrible, unacceptable, mostly bad, good, mostly good, and perfect, you know? And there can be different levels of this. St. John Climacus says, the angels are a light to the monastics, just as the monastics are a light to the married. So we can look at the monastic saints and still benefit from them because they focus on the obtaining and perfecting the virtues constantly. We can't do that, but we can use their example and say, okay, how can I follow on that path the best I can? Because they use the same methods. They use prostrations, fasting, prayer, church services, fighting for the virtues, fighting against the... It's all the same stuff. They just do it in a different way, to a different degree. But this isn't for all of us. St. Paul tells us, and many of the saints tell us, it'd be better just to be married and seek salvation in that path than to burn with a lust that you can't handle. And I'll tell you, some people are just not made for monasticism, just as some people aren't made for marriage. Some people are just not made for marriage. It just doesn't really fit their personality, and they need to look for a different path. But these are the two normative paths for us, marriage or monasticism. There aren't a lot of people who are unmarried who remain in the world forever. And it may take them years. It may take them years to figure out the monasticism for them. In some cases, they are fit to be single in the world. But a lot of times what they do is they become missionaries or they find some other way to serve the church. But we should, if you're not married, you should consider monasticism at some point. I did. As soon as I met Lavinia, she did. She ran to the monastery. This should be a normative thing. And for my kids, I always tell them, like, I take them to monasteries because I want them to become familiar with that life, and I want it to be an option for them. The marriage service, okay, we're going to have to wrap up pretty soon, so we're not going to go too much into it. Very interesting in the Orthodox Church, the husband and wife say how many words during the marriage service? Zippo, zero. There's an attempt now to kind of westernize it so that at the beginning of the service, they say that they're dedicated to one another. You know, are you here freely? Yes, I am. Do you want to marry? Yes, I do. It's ridiculous. We don't need that. The fact that they're here and they showed up is enough to say they have both agreed to be married to one another. Unless one of them is in chains, they're here freely of their own accord. This is a mystery where we're asking God to bless the marriage. One elder was asked, he said, does it really make a difference if they have relations before the marriage rather than after? Really, one night, they're supposed to be chaste and not have any relations with each other. Then they get married the next morning, and by that night, they're okay? And he goes, yes. He goes, this is the power of the grace of God, is that it places the blessing upon this. The marriage actually changes things so that the relationship is no longer a man and a woman. Now it's a relationship of three, man, woman, and Christ.
It's like Eucharist.
Exactly, yeah. And marriage becomes, we use these crowns at the marriage. The crowns are given three images. St. John Chrysostom says they're crowns of victory over, believe it or not, over carnal passions because the couple has remained chaste. Sometimes I like to say that at marriage services when I know that that hasn't happened and give a little bit of guilt there even on the wedding day, yes. Because we should know this, but obviously during premarital counseling I talk about that. Number two, they're crowns of martyrdom. They're crowns of martyrdom. Why? Because marriage is a path to salvation. How? It's my job to die to my wife. And it's my wife's job to die to me. We seek to... When St. Paul says that the wife should be subject to the woman... No. The wife should be subject to the man. But then he says that the man should be as Christ is to his church. What did Christ do for his church? He sacrificed himself. So it's a mutual self-sacrifice. This is a good marriage. Marriage is never 50-50. That's a terrible, terrible, terrible equation. Because then guess what happens? What do I have to give up in order to get what I want? It's a lot of scheming. And marriage isn't even 100-100. Marriage is 0-0. Who can die to themselves the most for the other person? Who can sacrifice themselves the most? Who can be the most humble? This is the sign of a good marriage. And in doing so, Christ becomes more active in the marriage. So marriage is a holy mystery that absolutely imparts grace to the couple and helps them to struggle for salvation. Marriage is a path to salvation. This is how we're saved. Uh, Oh, was that the only note I had on that? It might have been. Oh, I have more about what the service looks like, but again, we don't have time. Okay, so that is number six. Number seven. What's number seven? Anybody know? Holy Unction. Holy Unction. Holy Unction. Who instituted Holy Unction? Jeez. Very good. A plus. This, again, we suspect is something that Christ must have talked to the apostles about after his resurrection, because St. James just takes this as a normative thing. In James's epistle, he talks about, if you're sick, what do? You call upon the elders of the church, the presbyters of the church, to come and pray for you and anoint you. And so you're anointed with an oil. In the West, this became, for a time, it became what was known as extreme unction or the last rites, because it was saved for those who were dying. But even in the West, the Roman Catholics have moved away from that. They said, no, this isn't how the ancients did this. In the ancient world, in the early church, and in the East forever, they've done this that whenever somebody is really sick. So I have in my hospital bag, I have my epitaphelion, my stole, I have service books, I have Holy Communion, I have holy water, and I always have unction. And so when someone is really sick, they'll often receive unction and then communion. We'll do confession, unction, and communion, those three. So unction also, just as it's not reserved just for people who are dying, because unction is not just for the healing of body, but also for the healing of the soul, unction is offered to all Orthodox Christians once a year. This is a more modern thing, but we do it every single year. And when is that? On Holy Wednesday. On Holy Wednesday evening, we do the service of Holy Unction. There are, seven is seen as kind of a perfect number in Scripture. Seven is like completion, like that's why there's 7 days in the week. And so there are, if you can do it with seven priests, that's ideal, but it's often not possible. But there are seven gospel readings accompanied by seven epistle readings, which are accompanied by seven prayers over the oil. And the oil is blessed with those seven prayers. And then at the end, everyone receives unction who's been baptized. If you're not Orthodox, you don't receive unction. But usually what we do is we bring some oil from a saint and anoint you with that from the vigil lamp above the saint. Okay. Okay. The last two pages.
Justin mentioned you're going to start doing Mass
monthly. He may have.
Sorry.
Yeah, I don't.
You had talked, yeah.
No, I don't remember if we're still planning on doing that. I don't know. But yeah, I think that was one of his thoughts for this next year, that maybe we'll start doing that every month, because we need more prayer. So, question.
Just the term unction, I've not heard that before from my background. So is that just the oil that's been prayed over there?
Yes. Yeah. So that oil. An unction, as I understand it, I think just means anointing, and so it's an anointing oil. But that particular unction, what we'll do is we will then bottle up whatever's left after everyone's anointed. We'll use that for our hospital bags, and then if there's more left after that, we'll put in the vigil lamps and just burn it in there, and that's what we do with it. But that particular oil it comes from that service. Without that service, we wouldn't call it unction. Now you can just take oil from the vigil lamp from in front of a saint's icon and anoint with somebody with that. That happens all the time. But unction itself is a specific holy mystery of the church that's done with a specific service. And in some cases, I know that I've heard of priests who didn't have any unction, but they'd go to the house of somebody who was sick and dying, or there was some serious situation, and they would just quickly do an abbreviated form of the service and anoint them. But again, this is typical, especially when someone's dying, but not only when they're sick, but even when they're dying. This is one of the things I always do, is I always try to go and do confession if they can. If they can't do confession, they'll at least receive unction and Holy Communion if they can. A lot of times you can't do communion. They can't swallow. And you can't do confession because they can't speak. And they're not really aware. So what do you have left? You have prayers, of course, but you have unction. So unction is often, this is why it became associated with death, but it's not just for that. We anoint everybody with unction on Holy Wednesday. Okay, we ran through, again, all of these I have truncated a lot. these are usually seven lectures that are each about an hour, hour and a half each. And so we pushed through and just kind of did just an overview of these things. I'm going to try to do that last lecture. I'll try to record it this week. And then next week we'll still meet at 4. I think it would be a good idea just in case we end up going long with a lot of questions. But please bring questions next week. I'll do my best to answer them. If I can't answer them, I will do my best to make up an answer and not tell you which is which, because that's fun for me. In the meantime, are there any questions about today's talk, where we sped through so much? It's a lot of material in a short time.
You missed on the crown at the wedding.
Mm-hmm.
you mentioned there were three.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, yes, yes.
And you missed one.
Yes, yeah. So the first one is crowns of victory over the passions of the flesh. The second is crowns of martyrdom, and the third is crowns of glory in heaven. So you're crowned as kings and queens of heaven. Why? Because again, if you martyr yourselves properly, then this is what's going to happen because of that. And this is why, you know, marriage for us is not only a good thing, it's a holy thing. And people can be sanctified in their marriages. Now, if you constantly insist in your own way, you're going to ruin your marriage, and those crowns of glory become crowns of corruption. So this is really the goal. The goal is learn to die to yourself, and what better way to do that than to have somebody living right there with you at all times, watching you and being affected by your decisions. In Romania, we went to this one tower. There's towers everywhere. It's really incredible. They had a room specifically for couples that wanted a divorce. You know what that room was? It's a tiny room with a bed on which only one person can fit, with a table with only one chair, with only one plate, with only one spoon and one fork, with only one glass and one of everything. And what they would do is they'd put these couples that were fighting into that room for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, as long as it took. And by the time they were let out, guess what happened? Divorce. I don't know if this is true, if this became local legend, but the local legend at least was no couple came out of that room and ever divorced. You learn to be very selfless very quickly. You learn being selfish is not the way to go. You learn to work out your problems. So if you come to me for marital advice, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lock you in a room. Great question. Yeah, when's the right time to say the pre-communion prayers? Typically, people will do it the morning of. Now, there are two parts to this. The first is the canon of preparation for Holy Communion. This is, you'll see this in the parish prayer book. This is properly placed within the context of the compline. So you do the compline, and there's a page that says, if you know, you can insert the pre-communion canon here, and tells you the page. You go to that page, do the canon, then you go back and finish the compline. And then the morning of, you do the pre-communion prayers. Do you have to do it that way? No. You can not do the canon and just do the pre-communion prayers. Also, if you're going to liturgy 4 or 5 times a week and you only read the pre-communion prayers twice, it's okay. It's okay. You know, this is not like, we're not so legalistic about this that if you didn't get the prayers done, boom, you're done. You know, you can't receive communion that day. But this is it's an ideal for preparation, so you want to do it as much as you can. So if you can't do it the morning of, it is okay to read those the night before. And in some cases, some people who are just really not used to praying, I tell them, why don't you read 2 prayers a day for 5 days before? You know, start off with that, and then we can go to, you know, get it down to 4 days, and then 3 days of preparation, 2 days, and eventually you get used to it. But because they are longer at first. I had one woman get really upset with me, which she said, I never heard of these things before. I've been Orthodox my whole life. I've never heard of these pre-communion prayers. I said, well, this is kind of it's a normative Orthodox thing. They've been around for a long time. You see a lot of them are written by like St. Basil, St. John Chrysostom. And she goes, well, how long does this take? And I said, about 15 minutes. And she goes, 15 minutes? I said, how long do you your makeup in the morning? That was not the question I should have asked at the time. She wasn't happy with that. But the reality was she spent a lot of time with those things and she wasn't used to it. I said, let's wean ourselves into this. This is important. I don't think she ever did. Anything else? Yes?
Just kind of a random question about baptism. Is there something about the element of water? I mean, we just take it for granted that baptism equals water. I mean, couldn't, you know, like John the Baptist easily just use sand or blue air in their faces?
Yeah. Yeah, this is actually this is a question I could answer for a long time, but I'm going to try to make it really simple. So the question was, is there anything significant about the fact that baptism uses water? Well, first of all, just to immerse yourself in anything, obviously water is the easiest way to go. You know, you're not going to immerse yourself in sand or dirt or something like that. Like, you know, dig a hole and jump in. But water is a really interesting thing in the scriptures. If you look at water, it always represents one of two things in the scriptures, either chaos or order. And so you see that even at the very creation, it says the Spirit is hovering over the face of the waters. It's this idea that waters represent on their own, separated from God, this chaos that can destroy, like it did with Noah. This rain comes down and destroys the whole world except those who were in the ark. But then when God somehow puts his hand in it somehow these now become saving waters. You see this with Moses. They come across some water in the desert. They're all thirsty, but the water's rancid and poisonous. So what does he do? He throws some wood in there, an image of the cross. And that sanctifies the water, and now they can drink it for salvation. And so you see this happen again and again and again in Scripture, where waters, the form of chaos and kind of a representation of sin throughout the world, become sanctified by grace, This is what we do exactly at the service of the sanctification of the waters. It becomes sanctified, and then it becomes saving. And so there's this beautiful imagery that life without God is chaos and destruction. But then once we ask God to become a part of it, and God kind of his presence becomes known in it, now it not only becomes not chaotic, but it actually becomes saving in itself. So the question is, it's a chicken and egg scenario. Was this imagery put there because waters would eventually be used for baptism, you know, or is it that, what would the other way be, that baptism came about because the imagery of the water was already there? I suspect it's that God always had this plan. I mean, water is a life-giving thing. You know, what happens when Christ's side is pierced? Comes out blood and water, which, by the way, is what we use in the chalice. Blood and water come forth. So there's a lot of this beautiful. I mean, that's a whole separate thing. I don't want to get into that. But, you know, Eve, how is Eve created? From the rib of Adam. So when the spear pierces Christ's side and blood and water come out, blood and water is what we have, you know, wine and water in the communion chalice. And what's the bride of Christ? The church, you know. And so there's all this imagery that connects the Old and the New Testaments. And you see this constantly, which is why we can't read the Old Testament properly without thinking of Christ first. But that's my short, I mean, there's a lot more to that answer, but that's my short answer to why water is used. Is not only is it practical, but it's also this it's really the image of salvation. Okay, I think we'll wrap up. Look at that. We did it. Thank you.